Mark chapter 12, and we'll begin our reading in verse number 28. One of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together and perceiving that he had answered them well, asked them, "Which is the first commandment of all?" And Jesus answered him, "The first commandment of all the commandments is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and with all thy strength.' This is the first commandment. And the second is like, namely this, 'Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself.' There is none other commandment greater than these." And the scribe said unto him, "Well, Master, thou hast said the truth. For there is one God, and there is none other but he. And to love him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the soul, with all the strength, and to love his neighbor as himself is more than all the burnt offerings and sacrifices." And when Jesus saw that he answered discreetly, he said unto him, "Thou art not far from the kingdom of God." And no man after that durst ask him any question. Let's pray together. Lord, we ask for your blessing upon this time as we consider your word. We pray that you would give us clarity of mind, give us focus, help us to think on these things and apply them in our life. We pray this through Jesus. Amen. We're in a time in Jesus' ministry where he is avoiding the trap of the Jewish authorities. They know that they must discredit him and catch him in a punishable offense. And in these verses are the attempts to trap Jesus in three areas. First, with questions about taxes. Second, with a question about marriage and the resurrection. And then finally, a question about the commandments. We saw those first two questions the last time we were together in Mark. Today, we're going to consider Jesus' answer to the question about the commandments. Verse number 28 is the third question, and it seems to be the most sincere of all. One of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together and perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, "Which is the first commandment of all?" Mark gives us this scribe's perspective who asked. He had heard this discourse going on, and he realized that Jesus was answering them well. His question was an honest question. He has studied this matter. He has an answer to the question himself. He has perhaps heard other rabbis on the very matter that he's asking. But he's genuinely interested in how Jesus would answer this question. I think we should further note that this was not a question of chronology. This was a question of priority. Not which is the first, the second, the third, but which is the most important of the commandments. He is asking, as we might, what is the chief end of man, or the chief duty of everyone created in the image of God? But what is the question? What is being asked? Mostly, he's asking Jesus, what is the fundamental premise of the law on which all of the individual commandments depend? You see, the rabbis, by Jesus' time, had determined that there were 613 commandments contained in the Pentateuch, one for every letter of the Ten Commandments. So Jesus gave them 10, and in Baptist preacher form, they formed an acrostic off of those 10 based off every letter and came up with 613 commandments. Can you imagine trying to keep up with, I can't imagine trying to keep up with 10 commandments. Can you imagine trying to keep up with 613 commandments? And then they had to break these down because of the 613, it was pretty complicated. So they had 248 of them in the positive, 365 of them in the negative. They devised a system. But no one could ever keep up with all of this, much less keep from breaking even one. And their own doctrine taught that if you break even one, you are guilty of them all. So they split them up into heavy and light, the important ones, the unimportant ones, and really got God's law off base. I think their motives are honest here. They wish to be righteous. They wish to help others be right before God. So they tried to make what they thought was a very complicated system a little bit easier, but really they're missing the point. Did God create the law to allow man to mimic his righteousness? That wasn't the point of the law. God created the law to show man that they could never achieve his righteousness, thus would see their own need of having righteousness imputed. So this is not a man asking which laws from the scriptures need to be obeyed and which can be safely ignored. No, he's asking, what is the fundamental premise of the law on which all of the individual commands depend? Which is first? Which is the most important? That's not a bad question. It's certainly being used in a bad time. This is a time when Jesus is being tempted to be trapped. But still, this is an honest question. And in some ways, it's life's most basic question. He was really asking for a concise statement of the chief aim of man's existence. From verse 29 on, we begin to get the answer. Jesus answers him with scripture. Verse 29, Jesus answered him, "The first of all the commandments is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our Lord is one Lord,' or 'the Lord our God is one Lord.'" Now that statement's easy. There is one true God. That's how we would say that now. But he answers him with scripture. He's quoting directly from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. And then he adds in Leviticus 19, 18 when he brings in the second is like in verse number 31. MacArthur says, Jesus used God's own word to answer the question, indicating the orthodox nature of his theology. Put simply, the first or most important commandment is to love God with your all. Second to that is to love your neighbor as yourself. And we understand now how key that is, because just in the Ten Commandments, we have those two overarching categories. Commandments 1 through 4 point to the love of God. You say, well, I believe I've loved God with my all. Well, here are your qualifiers. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven images. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. If you've kept just those four things always, then you have always loved God with your all. Second, to love your neighbor as yourself, are commandments 6 through 10. Honor your father and your mother. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Thou shalt not covet. If you've kept all of those always, then you have always loved your neighbor. And see, Jesus just simplifies those 10. Now, what did humans do with those 10? They made them 613. Jesus takes those 10 and makes it just 2. Love God with your all. Love your neighbor as yourself. 2 great commandments, which in Matthew's account of this story, Jesus says, all of the law and the prophets hang on these 2 commandments. Well, let's break down the love for God, which Jesus quotes here. He says, love him with your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength. So first, love God with all of your heart. Heart being the very root of our being. Our love for God is to be an affection that is surpassed by no other affection. It is to be an undiluted, unmixed love for God. Second, love God with all of your soul. This is all of you. This is your entire being. This leaves no room for a lukewarm love. It leaves no room for having left our first love. Love for Him is to be like a blazing fire in our souls. We get to experience this as a church family at times when a young man falls in love with one of the young ladies, and he just can't get enough of the whole situation, right? She's so beautiful, and she's so smart, and she's so funny, and she smells so good, and I can't be around her enough. You know, Brother Lucky and Miss Laura on my mind here this morning. Brother Lucky's still that in love with Miss Laura. If you don't know them, that's how they are. Brother Lucky's prayer every day is that the Lord would let him live 1 minute longer than Laura. He says, I can't live without her. And I don't want her to have to live without me. So that's how he is. When Jesus says, love God with your soul, that's the best we can illustrate that in our humanness. But what he is saying there is with all of you, like a burning fire within you, your love for him is this much. Third, he says, love God with all of your mind. This is the intellect, the fullness of your understanding. Loving God with the mind is what Paul wrote to young pastor Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter number 2, verse 15 and 16. Can you get us there, Tom? There we go. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. To love God with the intellect, to love God with the fullness of our understanding, to love him with all of our mind, is to be committed to the study of his word, to be rightly dividing the truths that are in his word. It is to be shunning foolishness. It is to be shunning things that aren't truths, things that will increase to more ungodliness. And that requires work. But it's a work of love. Sproul said, God calls us to apply our minds to the fullest extent to understand the riches and the depths of his revelation of himself in his word. Next, we're to love God with all of our strength. This is not in weakness. This is with all of the strength that you can muster. It doesn't take much of a person to love God. But loving him will truly take all of you. Unless we make this the four steps to loving God properly, that's not the exercise here, that's simply the explanation. We're to love God for who he is in himself. God is to have the supreme place in each man's life. No other love can be allowed to rival our love for God. Again, to quote from Sproul, he says, we do not really progress in the Christian life until we understand that we are to love God simply because he is lovely and wonderful, worthy of every creature's unqualified affection. Next, Jesus gives the second or next most important commandment. So love God more than self, and then love your neighbor as yourself. So verse 29, Jesus said, the first of all the commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Verse 30, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. And now we're up to verse 31. The second is like, namely this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is none other commandment greater than these. God is important. People are important. Temporal, material things are unimportant. Love is our inner commitment to God that is expressed in our conduct and our relationships. Those who don't show love to others can hardly claim to love God. I think this is best commented on in 1 John chapter number 3. In fact, if you go and read 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, he speaks of love best of all outside of Christ, maybe. 1 John 3, notice with me verse number 14. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Verse 15, whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. See how black and white John is there? See how polarizing he is with his thoughts? Verse 16, hereby perceive we the love of God because he laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. So on one end, it's you love the brethren because you know the love of God. On the other end, you don't know the love of God, so you can't love the brethren. If you can't love the brethren, you're like the murderer. If you do love the brethren, you're like Jesus who laid his life down for others. Verse 17, he puts that into practical everyday use. Whoso hath this world's good and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And John lived this right up until his death. One of the figures in church history is named Jerome. Who's familiar with Jerome? Jerome lived from 347 to about 420. And in his commentary on Galatians, he quoted this story about John. So I'm saying that this is as true as we can believe John or Jerome to say. But we have Jerome from the first century, right? Who is saying this, so we have no reason to think that he has lied, but it's a wonderful story. Jerome, in his commentary on Galatians, said, "The blessed John lived in Ephesus until extreme old age. His disciples could barely carry him to church, and he could not muster the voice to speak many words. During individual gatherings, he usually said nothing but, 'Little children, love one another.' The disciples and the brothers in attendance, annoyed because they always heard the same words, finally said, 'Teacher, why do you always say this?' And he replied with a line worthy of John, 'Because it is the Lord's commandment, and if it alone is kept, it is sufficient.'" Here's this great apostle, great evangelist, this leader in the early church, who in his old age could only muster up a few words to say anything, and he chose to say there, "Love one another." And when asked, "Why is that all you ever say?" he says, "Because that's the Lord's commandment. And if we can do that, it'll take care of all of the rest. And surely it will." In fact, that's exactly how Jesus ends that statement in verse 31. When he says, "The second is like, namely this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself," his concluding thought is, "There is none other commandment greater than these." Which brings us to a close in verses 32 through 34. As Jesus tells the scribe asking this question, "You are not far from the kingdom." Notice verse 32. "And the scribe said unto him, 'Well, Master, thou hast said the truth. For there is one God, and there is none other but he. And to love him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, with all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love his neighbor as himself, is more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices.' When Jesus saw that he answered discreetly, he said unto him, 'Thou art not far from the kingdom of God.' And no man after that did ask him any question." You're likely familiar with John Wesley, Charles Wesley. John Wesley was born in 1703 as the 15th child to Samuel and Susanna Wesley. He enjoyed a good upbringing under his unusually talented and dedicated mother. And he went on to a brilliant academic career, Charterhouse, Oxford. He was early ordained a priest as the Church of England, of the Church of England, 1728. Returning to Oxford, he joined a group of undergraduates led by his brother Charles and the later-to-be great evangelist George Whitfield. This was a group of men dedicated to building a holy life. Let me think of this now. What a group, right? Whitfield, Wesley, and Wesley were three of those among that group. Their colleagues and the other students, in a derisive way, nicknamed their group the Holy Club. But it's unique that in this time, Wesley was not yet truly converted. He was regularly meeting with these men for prayer. He was meeting to study the Greek New Testament. They were going through devotional exercises. He would set aside an hour each day for private prayer and reflection. He committed himself to conquer every sin in his life. He fasted twice a week. He visited the prisons. He assisted the poor and the sick. And in doing all this, he was able to imagine himself as a Christian. In 1735, though he was still unconverted, he accepted an invitation from the Society for the Propagation of the Gospel. That's a great name, isn't it? What does your church call your missions program? The Society of the Propagation of the Gospel. It's wonderful. This invitation was for him to become a missionary to the American Indians in Georgia. So off he goes to Savannah, Georgia, 1735, as a missionary. He writes, "It was a great fiasco. He utterly failed as a missionary, undergoing miserable conflicts with his colleagues and almost dying himself of disease. When he returned to England, he penned this in his journal. I went to America to convert the Indians, but oh, who shall convert me? His mission experience taught him the wickedness and the waywardness of his own heart. On the morning of May the 24th, 1738, something happened that Wesley would never forget. Going through his spiritual disciplines as an unconverted man, he opened his Bible haphazardly, and his eyes fell upon the text here in verse number 34, and he read the words, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." Church, we are right here in this text. God is the one true God. And we know that we are to love Him with all of ourselves and that we're to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. We too are not far from the kingdom of God. This scribe asking Jesus this question, John Wesley, when he came across this passage, was near, but he was not in, though moving in the right direction. Faith in Jesus Christ is the only way in to the kingdom. Love of God and love of others is not a secret key to unlock the narrow gate into the kingdom. Love of God and love of sinners, or love of others, is the response of those who through faith in Christ have entered through the narrow gate into the kingdom. None but Jesus has ever loved God and loved others perfectly. We all sin against God. We all sin against others. And our holy and loving God demands perfect holiness and perfect love. No one but Jesus ever perfectly loved God, obeying His will, and perfectly loved people as He came and lived and died, even for some of His enemies. Yet, so many are near the kingdom, but not in. Back to John Wesley later that evening. He gathered with a Christian group in Aldersgate Street, which was a short walk from St. Paul's Cathedral in London. And there he heard someone read Martin Luther's preface to the Epistle of Romans. In his journal, Wesley wrote of this conversion. He said, "About a quarter before nine, while Luther was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for salvation. And an assurance was given me that He had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death." That morning he was near, but he was not in. That evening he was in. After this, in verse number 34, we get recorded that after that statement, no one dared ask Jesus any more questions. You know, all around us, the world is questioning. They question God. They question Jesus. They question the Bible. They question the church. So many are awfully close, but they are not in. You will never love God enough. You will never love others enough outside the righteousness of Christ. But being justified by faith, you will have peace with God through Jesus Christ, your Lord. Then, like the elder John, you can truly love one another. Would you consider your own way this morning? As we approach a text like this, we often say, "Oh, we're on Jesus' side, and those who are questioning Him, they're on the other side." But where are you truly? Here's a key figure in church history, a John Wesley, who said, "I was fasting and praying and trying to kill off all the sin in my life and devoting myself to the Word." He had been ordained as an elder in the church. He was going on missions to try to convert the lost, and he himself was hopeless on the inside. But he didn't have to be. And you don't have to be. Maybe this morning you're near, but you're not in. You're friendly to the faith, but it's just the faith. It's not your faith. You believe in God, but He's not the Lord of your life. You believe in the story of the cross and the resurrection, but you've never trusted in Him as your Savior. You're near, but you're not in. And Christian, you're in. You're in the kingdom. You've experienced Christ filling in the gap of your lack of the love of God. And you've experienced Christ overcoming the void of your lack of your love for other people. You still have those two natures battling within you. And at times, it feels like the old man's going to win out. But the Holy Spirit is there and the Word is there. And for whatever reason, you do the right thing and you say the right thing. And you are right because of the righteousness of Christ. But it's so easy to be in a state of just spoiled rotten in God's grace. You see, the very premise of His grace can lead us to that in our humanness if we're not careful. It's His undeserved merit in our lives. We don't deserve it. We didn't earn it. We couldn't earn it. Yet we possess it. We are positionally sanctified, though we are still sinners. We are practically glorified, though we still live with this sin nature. And it's so easy there to just let ourselves live unto our sinfulness and let grace abound. But God forbid that we should live this way. Are you loving God with your all? Just loving Him for who He is. Loving Him because you are His friend and He is your friend, because you have peace with Him through our Lord Jesus Christ, being justified by faith. I find myself at times guilty of loving the doctrine of God's Word more than I love the God that this doctrine teaches me about. In that, I'm in a sense making His very Word an idol. Would you fall back in love with God today? Love Him with all of you. Would you allow that love to spill over in your life to the love of others? We're to love God with all of us. And we're to love our neighbors as we would love ourselves. Those are the two great commandments. And in that, you will not kill and you will not steal. You will not covet and you will not tell lies. You'll keep the Sabbath day holy. You won't have idols. You won't take God's name in vain. Because the righteousness of Christ allows you to fulfill all the law. Let's stand and pray.